I said a few minutes ago that public worship is more than just the things that we do on Sunday morning. Singing, praying, giving, listening to God's word, sharing the gospel, and reaching out are all good expressions of worship. And we should do them with amazing regularity. But there needs to be more. And one of the things that needs to be included in the way that we worship our God is the functionality of our relationships. Your marriage, is it an act of worship before God? That's quite a question, isn't it? The way that you relate to your spouse, is that giving God glory, giving him praise? Our families, do we function as an act of worship before God? Does the Lord look upon our families and derive pleasure and honor from the way we conduct ourselves? In our communities, you probably have some neighbors somewhere. You perhaps have a work community or a school community or a community of the families of the kids that you're trying to educate. The way that we conduct ourselves in those communities, are we doing that as an act of worship before our God? And last but not least, the fellowship that is the local church. Do we function in such a way that the Lord says, I am worshipped by how those people interact, by how they treat each other, by the way they care for each other? Are they reflecting the care and the fellowship that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit have? As beings created in God's image, we are expected by God to reflect his relationalness, to reflect the wondrous function of God in his Trinity. In the Trinity, there is incredible love, the highest level of love. There is unity. Even though there are three distinct persons, they work together as one. In the Old Testament, when the Israelites would repeat the Shema, behold, our God is one. I've been told by people who are much better in Hebrew than I am that really what we're talking about there is God functions in unity, perfect unity. In the Trinity, there is honor amongst the three. There is submission as the Son submits to the Father and the Spirit submits to both the Father and the Son. And there is this glorious effectiveness that all the intentions and plans and workings of the Trinity work perfectly. Why? Because they work in such functional oneness. So this morning, things that we're going to talk about will apply to a number of different areas in your life and in my life. We've already mentioned marriage. What can we do to make our marriages acts of worship before the Lord? It will apply to family. As we have children, or perhaps we are children, I'm still relating to my parents. My mother looks at me, and I can still see she sees me as a little boy. Though the last time I was there, she said, when did you get so tall? I said, Mom, you're shrinking. I said, we share a hair color, Mom. Our faces are similar. I look like you. But the way that I respond to my parents needs to be in the honoring of them, which is an act of worship before my Lord. In my community, I have interesting neighbors that I live with. Some want to know me much better. Some are probably quite happy to know me at this point the way I am. But this needs to be a relationship that I have with those who do not know Christ, and a relationship where I proclaim Christ. And this honors and worships my Lord. And here in our local church, ladies and gentlemen, in the time that we have together, in the time that we interact with each other, in the time when we have each other over for dinner to get to know each other better, in the times when we see each other struggling, the question I have for you is the way we relate to each other and the way that we function. Is God worshipped? And it's a big topic. And as I looked at the passage that we're going to consider this morning, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 20 to 26, I just want to set a little bit of context for you. I know a number of weeks ago I told you that if you're trying to break down the letter of Corinthians into its parts, that I would suggest to you that from about chapter 11 through to chapter 14, we are looking at Paul giving instructions to a church that really struggles with the whole idea of how they need to worship God. And I think chapters 11 through chapters 14 very much deal with public worship. And so we look at some of the instructions that Paul has already given the church, and I want to take you back to something we looked at 2 weeks ago. That was verses 14 to 16 of 1 Corinthians. And there we saw instructions that were given by the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul so that the church at Corinth might change the way that they dealt with each other. We know that this is a church that seemed to be long on pride and short on love. We know that this was a church that seemed to want to elevate the celebrities and ignore those who they considered to be unimportant. We know that this was a church that, though at this point in time they should have been somewhat mature, Paul had already addressed them in chapter 3 as infants and saying, "You're still drinking milk, you're still not ready for meat." And he was giving them meat, because the only way to get a child to truly grow is to increase the diet from merely milk into something more solid. And quite honestly, the church at Corinth did not function well. They lacked godly love. They lacked godly humility. They lacked godly submission. And they lacked godly service. And I wonder if a scorecard or a report card was given to local churches nowadays, how we as local churches would do if we were evaluated in those areas. Do we humbly love our brothers and sisters in the church? Do we submit to our brothers and sisters in the church? In other words, do we put the needs and the concerns of others above our own? Scripture tells us directly we're supposed to do that. Do we serve each other in the church? Have you ever noticed that really God doesn't need anything? And when we serve him, in effect, what we're doing is we are serving Christ's body and a desperately needy world. If we are not doing these things, folks, if we're not humbly loving and submitting and serving, then probably all the other expressions of our worship must ring hollow in the ears of God. It's one thing to sing a song. It's one thing to pray a prayer. It's one thing to give some money. It's one thing to sit and nod your way through a sermon. And I'm hoping you're nodding in agreement and not in sleep. It's one thing to say that you're going to witness to the world, but folks, if we do not do what we are supposed to do in the church, if we don't relate to each other properly, then I have the feeling that a lot of that other worship is tokens. You realize we're coming towards the end of chapter 12, and you know what happens in chapter 13. There's an interesting flow of ideas and flow of thought that goes through this letter. Because in chapter 13, we are going to get the clearest and the most succinct definition and instruction on what godly love should look like in those opening verses of 1 Corinthians 13. But this verse is preparing us for that great passage. I want to just take you back again to the verses we looked at 2 weeks ago, just to set a little context. In verse 14 of chapter 12, we saw that God had created diverse body parts, but he had created them in a diverse manner, but still at the same time to function together as one body. And remember back in verse 12, you have that interesting little phrase at the end of verse 12. And our English versions tend to translate it, "and so is Christ." The problem is that English translation kind of misses the point. The end of verse 12 ends up with, "thus the Christ." There's a definite article in there, and it's drawing your attention to it. It's not just making a comparison, it's actually making a statement. How can diverse parts be made to work in one unity? How can different things be caused to work in an effective functionality? And there's only one answer for this. It's the one by whom and for whom and through whom all things were created. His name is Jesus. And Colossians goes on in the next verse to say, and he holds all things together. How can God-designed diversity function in God-designed unity? And the answer is, behold the Christ. For only he makes it happen. For him, by him, through him, and he holds it all together. Yet in verse 15, a couple weeks ago, we looked at the whole idea of an individual part that became dissatisfied. Well, if I'm not this, then I can't be part of the body. And if I'm not that, then I can't be part of the body. Then I'm not going to fit in. And ladies and gentlemen, you may say, hey, wait a second. If the foot says, because I'm not a hand, I'm not part of the body, remember what it says in verse 15. It is for that reason not any less a part of the body. If you're a foot, then you want to be a hand. Just because you're not a hand doesn't mean you're not part of the body. Who designed whether you would be, and who determined whether you would be a foot or a hand? Please don't say mum. The answer is, God placed the parts exactly the way he wanted them. What we actually have there in verse 16 says, if the ear says, because I'm not an eye, I'm not part of the body. God's word says, it is not for this reason any less a part of the body. So you've got individual body parts that are dissatisfied. You know what this is, folks? This is a pride issue. But it's a subtle pride issue. Now, pride usually becomes arrogant and it wants all the, you know, air in the room. It wants all of the attention. But there's such a thing as a subtle pride issue. There's an ego issue here. Number one, what's happening? Somebody's comparing himself with what other people have and saying, if I don't have what they have, then I don't belong. Actually, when they're saying I don't belong, they're saying I'm going to opt out. Since I'm dissatisfied, I will opt out. Have you ever felt that way? Somebody else has something better than you have, or at least so you think. And so you say, well, since I don't have what they have, I'm just not going to be part of this. Comparing self to others, that's a pride issue. By the way, when we say that what I have is not good enough, or what I have is wrong, or what I have is what I don't want, are we not, in effect, calling God's will or God's gifts directly into question? Hey, Lord, you made a mistake, because I should have been a hand and not a foot, or I should have been an eye and not an ear. Does the Lord make mistakes? Boy, that's an arrogant assertion, might I suggest. And if we're saying, well, then I'm not part of the body, then what you're doing is you're refusing to submit to God and to serving his purposes. How many of you have had that experience? You're fairly sure what the Lord expects of you and wants of you, but you're going, no. Because that doesn't quite suit what I wanted. There's a word in psychiatry for this. It's called dysphoria. You'll hear that word more and more as the years go on. It's becoming sort of an excuse for why people can change genders and do all kinds of things. You know, I'm basically in a state of dysphoria, a state of dissatisfaction. Now, folks, when we're dissatisfied with God, we call that what? Sin. And we have to be careful. But the problem that was happening in the Corinthian church was some people were sort of covertly proud. They were trying to keep it under the covers. They didn't want to have people think badly of them. But when it really came down to it, they were struggling with their egos. They wanted to have things their own way. And if it wasn't going to be their way, then they were going to sound off about it. And you know, even if we don't say things publicly and out loud, guess who hears every one of our thoughts? If we're saying, hey, Lord, you made a mistake with me, what are we saying? Lord, you're wrong. The moment we say that, we're just arrogant. And then you have this little subtle, gentle rebellion saying, well, I'm not part of the body because I didn't get what I expected I should get, or I'm not who I want to be. Now, folks, isn't it interesting how we embrace the sovereignty of God? In other words, when we think of some of the things that God has done for us, we say, isn't it wonderful how God is sovereign, how he's in charge, how he knows what he's doing? We embrace the sovereignty of God in choosing us because we did not get chosen because we were worthy of being chosen. It's all grace. We embrace the sovereignty of God in sending Christ for us. What a wonderful Father. He sent his own Son that we might be the beneficiaries of his work. We embrace the sovereignty of God when he saves us. It's so wonderful that God saved me. And that's the way some people seem to express it. It's all about me. Well, it is wonderful that God saved each one of us. But at the same time, while we embrace the sovereignty of God in certain things, it's amazing how we can reject the sovereignty of God in other things. We reject the sovereignty of God when he assigns us to roles that we don't want to play. And we reject the sovereignty of God when he says, I want you to serve in my church in the role that I have given you to fulfill. And we reject the sovereignty of God when he says, and I expect you to do so, to function in my church in such a way that it actually is for my worship. And we go, I'm not an eye. I want to be an ear. I can't be part of this, Lord. I want to have a measure of control in this. Oh, God's sovereignty is wonderful when we think it's serving us. God's sovereignty seems to be a little more difficult when we're supposed to serve him. That, by the way, is a sovereign choice. And that is a very immature view of being in Christ. And quite frankly, many at Corinth were in Christ, but they were worldly and very immature. And the fact of the matter is, it doesn't take too long to look into Western churches and to find immaturity and worldliness as well. So that brings us to our passage this morning. In verses 20 to 26, this line of thought continues. It goes something like this. If personal dissatisfaction disrupts the corporate worship of the church and its functioning, well, what do we do about it? If those who are sort of covertly proud are affecting the worship in the church, what about those who are openly or overtly proud? And folks, for, you know, every couple of covertly prideful people or hiddenly prideful people, there's always at least one or two who are pretty openly proud. And that does not escape the church. So you go from one extreme to the other, the hidden proud and the openly proud, and we're going to look at another disruption. But after we look at the second disruption, the first one is sort of covert pride, and the second one is overt pride. Then we're going to look at some solutions. And I'm so glad that God's word provides us with some solutions this morning so that the church might function the way it should. And in its function, that it might be worshipful in the way that it should. And so I've given you a little outline there. Public worship, disruptions, and solutions. And in the first two verses we're going to look at this morning, we're going to consider a second disruption. If the first disruption in the Corinthian church was those who were saying, hey, if it doesn't go my way, I'm not participating. The second one was some people who said, well, I don't care if any of the rest of you are participating. Since I'm here, I don't need any of you. Now, that's overt pride, folks. Openly proud. So we're going to look at another disruption in the first two verses, and then we're going to get into four solutions for a dysfunctional fellowship. And this should kind of talk to each one of us. How are we functioning here at Mission Bible Fellowship? Are the relationships and is the function of the fellowship such that the Lord says, I am pleased and I am worshipped by what they're doing? And I've broken that down into four subpoints: rethinking who is necessary, more appreciation and encouragement for the less visible parts, the same care mutually extended by all to all, and then the practice of selfless mutual love in the fellowship. And like I say, we're heading for 1 Corinthians 13. You can see that the tide has taken us there now. Let me read for you the passage that we want to consider this morning. So this comes from God's word in the first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 12, beginning at verse 20. But now there are many members, but one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Or again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, it is much truer that the members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we deem less honorable, on these we bestow more abundant honor, and our less presentable members become much more presentable. Whereas our more presentable members have no need of it. But God has so composed the body, giving more abundant honor to that member which lacked, so that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. And if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Let me go to the second disruption that Paul identifies in the Corinthian church, verses 20 to 21. It's interesting that in this chapter, chapter 12, that Paul uses illustrations from the body and its parts just 18 times. And it's not that he's trying to teach us a lesson in anatomy and physiology. What he's trying to do is say, hey, church, consider from another source how you should function. Because even the body illustrates certain aspects of proper function and diverse parts functioning in unity. Diversity, functional unity, divine design, and all within the framework of the local church. Now, in verses 12 and 14 and 20, new paragraphs are introduced with the same phrase, or the same general phrase. There are many parts, but just one body. So three times in this chapter, we've got that introduction. It's introducing new ideas. Many parts, but just one body. And we are being told here that God has designed diversity to function together harmoniously in a single unity. Our God has created this universe in this incredibly complex way. And we don't even see a half of it. Human beings are still discovering that there's new species that they haven't seen before. And the deeper we go with microscopes and technology, the more we see the complexity of the building blocks that God has put together to make matter and to cause diversity to function in unity. It's just fascinating. And every time you see this incredible diversity functioning in this amazing unity, the thought should come into your mind, thus the Christ. This is to the glory of God the Son. By whom, for whom, and through whom all things are made. Now, folks, this idea of many parts in one body. In verse 12, it ends with the idea of look to Jesus, thus the Christ, the designer, the creator, the facilitator. In verse 14, the second idea is introduced with this little phrase, and it prohibits all personal dissatisfaction from justifying our not serving in the roles we've been given. How many of you are afoot this morning? What a weird question to ask. How many of you are a hand? How many of you are a big mouthpiece? How many are a liver? Isn't it interesting? We're going to soon talk about parts that are presentable and less presentable. If you are ever courting someone and you're trying to woo them on their physical appearance, you know, you might talk about their eyes or their hair or their stature or the sweetness of their smile. I don't think I've ever had anybody say, hey, that's one hot liver you got going there. Oh, what a beautiful appendix. We don't do that, do we? We tend to see the externals. But God understands the internals, the externals, the eternals, and everything else. And he makes it all function. And if we're not satisfied with the way that God made us, the problem is not with God and his design. The problem is with us and our submission to his sovereignty. And we need to learn that. Folks, we should never say, I'm not happy with the way I was made. And now I know I'm speaking to an element of our culture and society that says, you can be anything you want to be. No, you can't. You're exactly what God has created you to be. Come on, folks, let's take a big bite out of the reality sandwich here. You can't just be anything you want to be. Our dissatisfaction can never be an attack against God and his sovereignty and his wisdom. The third idea now comes in verse 20, but now there are many members but one body. Here's that idea, third time. But look at where we're going to go with this. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Or again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Now, folks, eyes and heads are important body parts, are they not? In fact, one of them is more important than the other. You can actually live your life and function without eyes. It's hard to live your life and function without your head. You can live your life and function without arms. You can live and function without legs. But the stuff contained inside your torso, you got to have. Because if you haven't got lungs or a heart or a liver or a pancreas, well, some are important, not all are absolutely necessary, but some are absolutely necessary parts. But the illustration that Paul provides here, again, another body illustration, is not to focus us on the human body, though this is the springboard for the idea, but rather on the various individuals that comprise a church. That's what Paul's been talking about. Remember, he said that Jesus Christ, through the Holy Spirit, has given gifts to each one of his people, and he has apportioned them out exactly how he wants to the people he wants, so that each one of us can fulfill a specific role within the church, so that we can bring glory to God, and so that we can build up the body of Christ. The illustration here is not that we would, you know, laugh at talking body parts. Eyes talking to hands and heads talking to feet. But we're supposed to look at verse 21 and say, hey, this is some conspicuous pride going on here. Can you imagine an eye saying to a hand, I'm the important part. You are far less important and I have no need of you. Can you imagine the head saying to the feet, I am the important part. You are far less important. I have no need of you. And the feet saying, well, how are you getting to the next place you want to go to? You need me too. But what we see here is pride expressing itself in self-sufficiency. Anybody in this room self-sufficient? Can you pull yourself up by your own bootstraps? That's an expression we used to have. There's been a lot of honoring and praising the whole idea of the rugged individualist, the self-sufficient one. Ladies and gentlemen, God never intended even one of us to be a rugged individualist or a self-sufficient one. We were created for relationship. Firstly, with him, with God. Then secondly, with the others that he created in his image, including us. And the intention was that we would say we need each other. What's happening here, though, folks, is that when we let our pride get the best of us and it's not reined in and we become arrogant, we begin to overestimate our own importance and underestimate the value of others. Now, God has established just one head for the church. And all of the gifting that has been given through the Holy Spirit is so that the members do not find themselves in a standalone position. The idea of the gifts is that we are equipped to work together. We're diverse parts, but we function effectively as a unity. I'm reminded what Paul said to the Romans in chapter 14, verse 1, and then going through to 15, verse 7. Boy, he instructs us how to value others in the church, and it's important. None of us is indispensable in the church, and that includes every single pastor and seminary professor and radio preacher and anybody else you want to put in that category. The one who's indispensable to the church is Christ, the head of the church. You've got to have him. All the rest of us are role players. I love how Paul brings this discussion to a close in Romans 15, verse 7. It says, therefore, accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. Now, that little word accept, we've got to be careful with that. You know, I can say, well, I know so-and-so is in the church, and I guess I can tolerate them, and as long as we don't have to have much to do with each other, I've accepted them. That is not the definition of the word accept here. The idea here is that we need to accept one another, is we need to receive one another and interact with one another, and that it has an impact in the relationship with one another. Therefore, receive one another just as Christ also received us. Folks, if we dare say in a moment of arrogance, yeah, I see you in the fellowship, but I have no need of you. Do you realize that Jesus could look down on every single one of us in this room, and our insignificance is such that he could say, yeah, I see you, but I have no need of you. You see the problem? The moment we think we're all that and a bag of chips, we better watch out. Because Jesus didn't choose a single one in his body. The Father didn't choose a single one as an inheritance for his Son because we were worthy. In each case, an unworthy sinner was chosen, regenerated, redeemed, brought into the body of Christ. And God doesn't just accept us. Jesus welcomes us with arms so wide open that he died on the cross that way. Therefore, receive one another just as Christ also accepted us. And you know why he did this? Remember, we're talking about worship? To the glory of God. In the church, we dare not say to anyone that we think to be insignificant and unimportant, I have no need of you. Instead, we reach our arms open wide and say, brother, sister. Why? Because by doing this, we bring glory to God. And we have just worshiped. An overt ego, an arrogant pridefulness, does not worship God or build up God's church. And folks, there is no place in God's family for personal pride or self-promotion. And let me repeat, no believer is indispensable. We are privileged and honored beyond honor to be role players in the church. And that's why gifting is given, so that we might be effective role players in this body. Both the expressions of pride, the subtle pride that says, I'm dissatisfied and I'm disassociating, or the overt pride that boasts about its self-sufficiency and therefore demeans and belittles others, are poison to the environment of worship and the fellowship. You can tell I'm itching to get into 1 Corinthians 13, but how does that chapter start? I'm going to show you a more excellent way. If I can speak with the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I'm nothing more than noise. If I can do all kinds of great things, if I give my body to be burned in the flames, If I surrender everything but have not love, it's all meaningless. In other words, let us not offer hollow worship to our God. What is he looking for? What pleases him? What honors him? What delights him? It's the function of our relationships, husbands and wives, parents and children, brothers and sisters, neighbors, and those who make up the church. Okay, we've dealt with the problem. Now let's go to the solutions. This is the good part. Verses 22 to 26. On the contrary, it is much truer that the members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we deem less honorable, on these we bestow more abundant honor. And our less presentable members become much more presentable. Whereas our presentable members have no need of it. But God has so composed the body, giving more abundant honor to that member which lacked. So that there may be no divisions in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. And if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. I see in these next verses four solutions for helping to correct a dysfunctional fellowship. Therefore, this is good for us here because, ladies and gentlemen, I hate to tell you this, but we're still a dysfunctional fellowship. I'm always pleased when people say we feel love and warmth here. I'm going, good. But I see other things as well. And we have a long ways to go to become the type of functioning fellowship that Christ wants that really brings all the worship and glory and honor to our Lord. Verse 22, on the contrary, remember it had talked about verse 21, this whole idea of we're looking at people that we consider to be unimportant and insignificant, the weaker members, instead of treating the weaker members with disdain. In other words, instead of saying to somebody that we think is of little value, what use are you? Instead of doing that, on the contrary, we need to have a major change. And what is the major change that we need to have? Now, it's interesting. Four of the major English versions handle this verse a little differently. In fact, two of those versions really don't deal with four words that are contained in the original text at all. They just kind of gloss right over them. And two of the versions do sort of deal with those four words. The New American Standard says, it is much truer. Now, if you were writing a composition for a grammar class and your teacher was going to grade it, would you write the phrase, it is much truer? Well, you could write it, but chances are there'd be some red around something in there because the way that's being expressed is not what we would consider to be proper grammar. But at least the New American Standard is taking a shot at translating those four words. The ESV and the NIV just kind of bounce right past them. But I think those four little words are very important. And let me give you a word-for-word translation here. The word-for-word translation is much more the thinking. So New American Standard tries to say it is much truer. But I think it would be better if we just took it straight up, much more the thinking. Who's thinking? Our thinking. Because the way that the Corinthian church was dealing with the unimportant people reflected their thinking. And their thinking was, we only value the important ones, we don't value the unimportant ones. That's why some people could eat themselves to excess and get drunk before the Lord's Supper, and other people were starving. And this is supposed to be the Lord's Supper? Paul says, this is not the Lord's Supper you're participating in. This is a self-indulgence thing, and there's nothing self-indulgent in the Lord's Supper. Much more the thinking. Let me try and translate that one more time. we must be the ones who think much more in this way. Does that help? We need to change our thinking, and our thinking needs to line up much more in this particular way. In what way? That the members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. Now, that means that we can't marginalize anybody in the church. And folks, we're notorious for that. It's kind of like when James writes his letter. If somebody wealthy and powerful and influential comes into the church, do you seat him in the front seat? And if somebody who doesn't have much influence and you think aren't all that important, do you sort of say, there's no seat for you? That's horrible. That is exactly what Christ doesn't want in his church. We need to be thinking in this way. This is how our thinking needs to change. And this was one of the problems in Corinth, is that even though many of them had been in Christ for up to 5 years, the Word of God had not renewed their thinking processes, and the Word of God had not changed their value scheme. They were still thinking in a worldly way. They were still thinking in a selfish way, in a sinful way. And they needed to change the way they thought. Much more of the thinking. We need to have a change of thinking. We need to think this, that the members whom we might deem unimportant are necessary. Why? Question number one, did God choose them? If God chose somebody and placed them in the church, are they unimportant and unnecessary? Don't you dare say they are. Question number two, did the Father send the Son into the world for them? Question number three, did Christ love them enough to die for them? Question number four, did they become a part of Christ's body? Question number five, are we to love them? We love God. We have to love those whom God loves, God's people. We need to change the way that we think. Solution number one is a rethinking of how we categorize people. And in the church, and here I'm going to steal freely from Francis Schaeffer, there are no little people. There are no unimportant people. There are no insignificant people. Because everyone whom Christ has placed into his church, everyone who has been filled with the Holy Spirit, everyone who is a member of the body of Christ is important to God. And we had better treat them with the respect and the care and the honor that they deserve. Now, I'm not saying we're all right. Many of us have much to go in terms of sanctification. But we need to rethink this, that the members of the body, which seem to be so unimportant, are actually absolutely necessary. Why? Because when it comes down to it, and God the Father, when he was choosing a people for himself, all he had to choose from was the unimportant and the insignificant and the unworthy. And this is before any of us were born. But in his sovereignty, he knew. And God chose for himself people. And because God chose us, we are necessary. Think of Israel. I love the description. I did not choose you because you were numerous. I didn't choose you because you were powerful. And I didn't choose you because you were wonderful. I chose you to show that my choice is my choice. And I am a God who extends grace to an unworthy people. Wow. Solution number one is we need to rethink our view of weaker members. Why? Because they belong to Christ, and because they're important, and because they're necessary, and because he loves them. And how will we treat them? And the way we treat them, will that reflect our worship of our God? Will this put substance into what might otherwise be hollow? I remind you again of Romans 15:7. Therefore receive, take to yourself one another, just as Christ himself received us to himself, and this to the glory of God. which takes us to verse 23 and solution number two. What's the solution for a dysfunctional fellowship? Well, we better have a look at the less visible parts, and it's hard to see less visible parts because they're less visible. But we better do so with an extra measure of encouragement and appreciation. Verse 23 says, "And those members of the body which we deem less honorable, less presentable, on these we bestow more abundant honor." Now, folks, when you're young, isn't it wonderful how your body functions, at least for most of us? You know, you can run all day, and if you fall down and get hurt, you heal quickly, and you look good, and gravity is not your enemy, and you know, it's, you're in the bloom of youth, and people say, you know, oh, that, they look sharp. And then we get older, and we don't run so fast, and we don't recover so fast, and gravity is our enemy. And the whole idea here is that a rethought position, a rethought set of values on the less obvious, the less valued, the less honored is kind of what happens when you get older. When you're young, you don't think, hey, how well is my heart working? You don't give it a second thought. When you're young, you don't say, hey, how well are my internal organs working? You don't give it a second thought. You're all beautiful. It's all about the outside. Everything works anyway. And then your kids are married and you've got grandkids and you're saying, what's happening in here? Those members of the body which we deem to be less presentable, the stuff that you just don't see. I've never seen my heart. I'm sure thankful that it works. Never seen my lungs. I'm sure happy they work. Never seen my kidneys, but I'm glad they work. And you know what? I'm not so hung up on what the outside looks like. I'm more hung up on how the inside works. And I have much more concern for the care of the internals, the stuff we don't normally see. And what's the point of this? The point of this is that there are some folks in the church who get lots of attention because they're sort of the upfront people. You see their ministry. So there are preachers and there are musicians and there are those who can lead and there are those who can teach. And those are great things. And you see them and you say, yes, we appreciate them and we recognize them and we honor them. But for every one of those, there's probably 5 or 10 in the church which are working in places where you don't see them so well. And do we appreciate those folks? Do we encourage those folks? Our less presentable members become much more presentable. How? Because we bestow more abundant honor on them. Now, here we've got to be careful. I know some of your versions read this as a modesty issue. I don't think it is. It can be translated as a modesty thing, but I don't think modesty is what Paul's driving at here. He's talking about people that are visible and people that seem to be almost invisible in the church. People who get recognition and people who don't get recognition. And what Paul is saying is be aware of those who don't get much recognition and appreciate them. We have very important people in this church who pray privately all the time for this church. We have very important people in this church who privately encourage the members of this church and nobody sees what they're doing. We have very important people in this church who physically serve the needs and the lackings of some of our people and do it behind the scenes and we don't see them. But it's way too easy to say, hey, pastor, you do such a good job. By the way, if I have ever done a good job, please understand that it's Christ working through me. And that's all it is. I have a gift and I try to function with the gift. But none of the credit is mine. Because I have a gift and the Holy Spirit empowers. And the Lord keeps working with a very stubborn, sometimes belligerent servant who doesn't want to do what he's supposed to do. And yet the Lord keeps using. But I do no greater work nor do the musicians, nor do those who pray publicly, nor do those who teach. We do no greater work than the person behind the scenes who exercises the gift of mercy, or the gift of giving, or the gift of helps, or the gift of exhortation. All of these things are absolutely necessary. And we need to be careful that we are also encouraging and building up those who are not in the forefront and on the stage. Folks, can I suggest how we might do that? Instead of going up to them and saying, "What a wonderful person you are," that's not what I want you to do. I want you to go up to them and say, "I thank God for you," giving credit where the credit is due. "I thank God for the service he's enabling you to do. I thank God that he has placed you in our church. And I pray that we will all grow in the worship of Christ." And I tell you, that would be very encouraging for a lot of folks to know that somebody is thanking God for them because of the gifts that God has given and because of the service that they are providing for the glory of God. And when God is being thanked by another part of the church for the service that God has designed a part to do, do you understand that God is pleased? He has received thanks. People have recognized his wisdom. People have seen his functionality in the church. And he is worshiped. "Those members of the body which we deem less honorable, to these we bestow much more abundant honor. And to the less presentable members," well, they become then much more presentable. And this is the part I like. "Whereas our more presentable members have no need of it." Folks, I don't need your praise. I love your prayers for me, that I would do what the Lord expects of me. I love the fact that you might thank God that he was able to work his gift in me so that the church might be encouraged. That's great. But folks, thanking me is kind of not what's needed. Praising me is definitely not what's needed. What's needed is the recognition that God, in his sovereignty, has put together a church and has caused diverse parts to function together by his power, by his decisions, and according to his will. That is important. And we are all in the places that God has assigned us to. Now, we all need to do what we're assigned to do. Verse 25 talks about mutual care and support, so that there would be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. You know, that's care from all the members to all the members. In other words, we are responsible to care for each other and to be concerned for each other. Romans chapter 12 talks about gifts. On one hand, you have a gift of teaching, which would be an upfront gift. On the other hand, you have a gift of serving, which is a behind-the-scenes gift. Both are absolutely essential. On one hand, you have a gift of public encouragement, exhortation. On the other hand, you have the quiet giver. You need both of them, absolutely. On one hand, you have the gift of leading, which is probably upfront. On the other hand, you have the gift of showing mercy, which is undoubtedly less visible. We need to mutually support and care so that the members may have the same care for one another. Each of us gets the care we need from everybody else. By the way, folks, is this not how a friendship is supposed to function? Is this not how a marriage is supposed to function? The two partners caring so that each one gets what they need. Is this not how a family is supposed to function? Certainly, this is how a church is supposed to function. It's sort of an all for one and one for all. Well, we're coming to that. Verse 26, the fourth solution. And that is a continuous practice of selfless love. If one member suffers, all the members suffer together. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice together. Years ago, my wife lost her engagement ring. She had a ring where the diamond, the way it was cut, the facets, those are the flat faces when you cut a diamond on there that reflect the light. They weren't very good, and wasn't very sparkly. We got it replaced, and thankfully we found a jeweler, and he proceeded to replace it with a ring that sparkles. Every time I look at that ring, I go, wow! And that's because light is being caught on one of the flat surfaces, of the many flat surfaces, one of the facets. And the facets reflects the beauty of the stone. And ladies and gentlemen, when one facet in the ring shines, we should all take joy in its shining. When one member is honored, we should all rejoice with it. This is not a competition here, folks. This is like being in a family and one of your brothers and sisters does well. Are you envious or are you rejoicing? If you're spirit-led, you're rejoicing. One is suffering. If somebody is suffering that you love, are you compassionate and joining them in their difficulty? Ladies and gentlemen, there is no place in love for self-obsession. There's no place in love for self-promotion. There's no place in love for self-pity. And there is no place for self-centeredness, because real love is what we're going to look at in 1 Corinthians 13. But we are called to worship God in our relationships. Do we worship God in the way we relate to others? That's the question that we need to face, and the question we need to answer, and the work we need to do. Because, folks, there is no place in the church for personal dissatisfaction. In other words, I'm not happy, I'm not satisfied, I'm not going to participate. You are being played by the enemy at that point. You are not being led by the Spirit. There is no place in the church for an expression of arrogance and self-sufficiency, while at the same time we have to demean and belittle others. It's frightening how people try to make themselves look bigger by standing on their brothers and sisters and making them small. That's not worship. Never will be. Are we striving to make our relationships both functional and worshipful? Do we recognize others as necessary, as a God-given necessity, not just something we endure? Are we aware where there are some who are working hard behind the scenes, need extra appreciation and encouragement? And not that we're praising the individual, but we are praising God for the individual and letting them know. Are we striving for mutual care and concern in our fellowship? And part of that has to be a continuous, selfless love. Folks, how is our fellowship? Is it an act of worship before our God? How are our marriages? Are they an act of worship before our God? And ladies and gentlemen, please don't put a video camera in my house. We are hard at work on this. And there's a lot of stumbling forward, there's a lot of stumbling backward some days. When you're raising your children and your children respond to you, is this an act of worship before God? When you are in your community, whether that be the neighborhood or the workplace or school, wherever it is the way that you're related to others, does that reflect an act of worship before our Lord? You know what's good about this? Is that because this is the Father's will and this is what the Father wants, He is going to help us in this. And the Spirit in us lacks no power or help or resource. And my prayer is, may God cause us to worship Him by the way that we relate to each other.